All right, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to speak long this morning, probably, I don't know, 2.5 hours max. Romans chapter 8. Another excellent Sunday school class this morning. When you can, boy, it's so important to try to get there. It's really, it contributes so much to our walk with God to be part of those classes. So we really want to encourage you to come. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, very popular, important verse, says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Okay? So, Father, we thank you for this message today that's coming, and we pray you bless the word to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we've talked about this in the past in verses chapter 6 and 7. Walking according to the flesh means what? The law. And walking according to the law or under the law. And walking according to the Spirit is being born again, real life, being born of the Spirit of God. So this verse can be confusing to some because they might say, well, I'm under condemnation because I'm walking in my flesh. And that's not at all what's meant by this verse. So, but I want to focus on that. I want to focus on a couple other things this morning. The first part of this verse says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." I want to talk about no condemnation and what it means to be in Christ Jesus. Okay? What this verse does not say is as equally as important as what it does say. What it does not say is that there is therefore now no accountability. It does not say there is therefore now no inconsistency for those who are in Christ Jesus. It does not say there is therefore now no weaknesses to those who are in Christ Jesus. It does not say there is therefore now no pain or no consequences for those who are in Christ Jesus. It does not say there is no sin for those who are in Christ Jesus. It says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? The reason is those that are in Christ Jesus are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, you're not condemned because you're in Him. But I want to ask a question about this. Who is in Christ? And I want to answer it by you turning to Romans chapter 12. Did I say Romans chapter 12? I don't know why I said that. I wanted to say John chapter 1, verse 12. But my handwriting on this verse is so bad. If you could see, it looked like I wrote this with my foot. 1 John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Who is in Christ? Those who what? Those who what? Those who have received him. Right? How are they in Christ? How did we get in Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This side, you open to, over here, look up here. Over here, you go to 1 Corinthians 12, 13. This side, you turn your Bibles to Colossians 1, 13. Do you remember that verse from many years ago? Okay. All right, are you ready? 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Who's got it over here? Wow, no one has opened yet? What do I have to do? Pay you to open this Bible verse? Mace, Mason, stand up and read it with great enthusiasm and confidence. All right. So how are we put in, how we get into Christ according to that verse? Would you say so? By the Spirit. The Spirit of God puts you into the body of Christ. Why don't we have someone over here read Colossians 1:13. You want to read Colossians 1:13 nice and loud? Stand up so everybody can see you. Thank you. All right. So we've been translated. The Spirit of God literally moved us and put us there. That's how you got into Christ. You didn't do it by signing a document. You didn't do it by joining a church. When you received Jesus Christ, you were translated into the body, made part of the body of Christ. Does everybody understand that? What does it mean in Christ? Second Corinthians 5:17. You guys in the back, the middle section back there, you turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Helen, you got it? Second Corinthians 5:17. Who's got it back there? Kathy, do you have it? Lasher. Stand it up and spit it out. Not your gum, the verse. Well, that's one thing that it means. You're a new creation. And part of God's new creation is the body of Christ. Right? Old things have what? Passed away. I had a good friend of mine about a week ago pass away. Right? He passed away. He's not here anymore. Can't interact with him anymore. Right? Can't have a discussion with him anymore. He still has an influence on our lives, but he's gone. He's passed away. Old things passed away. They're gone, right? 1 Corinthians 15:22 says this, "For as in Adam all die," okay, wait a minute now, "in Adam all die, in Christ all live." In Adam all die. When you and I were born, we were what? In Adam. As a matter of fact, even before we were born, God knew we were coming. We were all in Adam. Does that make sense? When Adam was in the garden, we were all in Adam there. And frankly, the Bible says because of that, we all fell with him. In Adam, we all die. When you're born naturally into this world, before you got a chance to think or believe or anything, we're born in Adam, right? Little Peter there. Born in Adam. The Bible says in Adam all, that's consequence of sin, right? But in Christ, how do we get into Christ? We're born into Christ, according to that first verse, right? As many as received him, them gave you power to become the sons of God. We're translated into Christ. We're placed into Christ. That's how we get there. There's nothing about us working our way into this. There's nothing about you doing the right thing to be in Christ. As a matter of fact, when I was placed into Christ at that time in my life, I was doing the wrong things. Hello? If you were doing the wrong things when you were placed in Christ, why do you think you can be removed from Christ by doing the wrong things? Does that make any sense? No, because it has nothing to do with what you're doing. It has everything to do with what you're believing. And the moment I believe, this translation happens. This moving into Christ happens. It's not gradual over a period. God's, you're on probation now. It's going to take time. No. When you believe, there's an immediate thing that happens. You are placed in Christ. Now, to be in Christ means I'm identified as Christ and Christ's, His. So therefore, there is no condemnation because I'm in Christ. And the Bible says in Colossians 3:3, I am hid in Christ. Look at that. So the devil comes looking for you to condemn you. He can't find you. Why? Yeah. Sue said earlier, he's hungry. Menzel said, he's naughty. Hid in Christ is an amazing thing, isn't it? Paul deals with the issue of justification, which is the declaring of one, now listen very carefully, guiltless, even though they're not yet sinless. You're guiltless. I got to come over here. You're guiltless, even though you're not sinless, you're guiltless. Isn't that interesting? Think about that. Bonnie, you're certainly not sinless, but you're guiltless. Not gutless, guiltless. Right? You're not sinless, right? John said if we say we're without sin, 1 John 1:8, if we say we don't have sin, we make God a liar. I have sin in my life, but it doesn't mean I have guilt in my life. And the reason I'm bringing this up this morning is because one of the major causes of depression is what? What did we say one of them was? Guilt. And a lot of people struggle. They say, well, I don't struggle with guilt because, you know, I haven't done anything really bad. I think every one of us struggles with guilt in one way or another. I had a conversation with she was a pastor's wife for many years, and boy, she's a great lady, and she told me this. She said, Jerry, I want to say something. She said, every woman I know on some level or another deals with guilt about her kids or about her marriage. They feel like they didn't do enough. They feel like they did it wrong. They feel like they're not enough. They're this, they're that, and the other thing, and they deal with guilt. And then I said to her, well, let me say this to you. Every man I know on some level or another deals with guilt about he hasn't provided enough, he hasn't done enough, he's not smart enough, he feels bad for what his life was, for what it's supposed to be now. And we think this way. We think of ourselves, you know, if I hadn't done those things, I'd be over here now. If I hadn't made this decision, this would be happening right now. And we get into all those ifs and thens and what ifs and maybes. And that's all about guilt. And frankly, if you come from an Italian household, you know what guilt is. We were guilty for everything. And you know how we knew? Any pain in our life was associated with guilt. In other words, I was brought up thinking, if something bad happened to you, because you did something wrong. And I'll bet you most of you thought that way for many years. Because we always ask, why is this happening to me? And we ought to be asking, why is this happening for me? John 8:28, right? All things work together for, not to. Right? So many people. Now, there's one person, I think, in the Bible that had to overcome tremendous guilt in order to serve God and be beloved as he is to all of us, and as David. And if we look at his story very briefly today, a part of his story is pretty shocking. Let's go to Psalm 32 first. Because I think you know part of his story. So I'm going to start at the end of it and work our way backwards. Here's the end of the story for David. Psalm 32. The title of this psalm is Mashil. It's a Greek word or a Hebrew word that means a deep meditation or deep contemplation. This, in other words, this isn't something that should be passed over. This wasn't intended to be a psalm that would be read quickly. This was intended to be something really contemplated and meditated on. And David says, blessed are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The deceit of the spirit that David is talking about here is the continual attempt to cover up our sin instead of coming clean, instead of describing it and defining it and confessing it and revealing it to God. That's the difference. And I want to say this morning, the majority of the guilt we carry is not because we don't believe in Romans 8:1. It's because we are still blaming people for our mistakes. We're still excusing ourselves from our mistakes instead of doing what David did, and that's owning our mistakes. And see, the blood of Jesus Christ allows me to competently own my mistakes. There's no reason in the world. I don't have to cover anything up. I don't have to cover anything or lie about anything or excuse myself. Why? The blood of Christ. That gives me the freedom to be forgiven, the freedom not only to know I'm forgiven, but to experience forgiveness, to experience the freedom of that forgiveness. The setting of the psalm, we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 10. Verse 17 to 19. David had just led Israel an overwhelming victory against Syria, an incredible battle. And here it says, it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, came to Helam, and the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought him. And when the Syrians fled before Israel, David killed 700 chariot people, and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrian. This is amazing. And struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. Then all the kings who were servants of Hadad-Dazir saw that they were defeated by Israel. They made peace with Israel and served them. Isn't that something? They saw this kind of victory and said, we're not going to mess with David. That's why strength is so important. Not this kind of thing we've got going on right now where we're just going to let this terrorist war criminal invade the Ukraine. But anyway, David defeated Syria. They all made peace with him. Isn't that something? So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. And it goes on, it says, and it happened in the spring of the year, at a time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with them in all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Here's part of the problem. When David should have been with his army, David stayed back in Jerusalem just hanging around. This led to the Bathsheba incident. The two things we learn about this. Number one, sometimes we get sloppy after great victories. Sometimes we get sloppy after great victories. We have this incredible thing happen, and then we let our guard down and we get sloppy. The second thing is, it's important to be doing the thing you're supposed to be doing when you're supposed to be doing it. Now, I always think of, you know, sometimes folks will come and they'll say, I need a little time off from, you know, doing this ministry, that ministry. And I understand that, but my caution is always this. I know we're all in a battle. And it's not time to get sloppy, because you're going to find yourself out on a balcony looking over things that you really ought not be looking over. You're going to find yourself at a sloppy place. David not only got sloppy, but he found this Bathsheba woman. He sees her. He calls her. He gets her to his place, uses his power to do it. He gets her pregnant. He calls her husband home from the battle when he was supposed to be fighting. Now he's going to corrupt Uriah's life. He brings Uriah back home, tries to get her to sleep with Bathsheba to cover up the fact that she's pregnant. He won't come home. Then when he does come home, he sleeps on the doorstep, not won't go in the house. And he says, how can I do that thing when my brethren are fighting a battle? This guy was an amazing man. He'll be an interesting character to meet if he was a believer. Uriah. Then David tries to get him drunk. Look what David's doing. The manipulation and the terrible, terrible, terrible behavior. Then he has Joab withdraw from the front line and leave the guy exposed in a battle to kill him. And David has Uriah killed in a battle. If you heard that someone had done this kind of stuff, would you invite him over for coffee and just hang out? You wouldn't want anything to do with somebody like this. Four of the six sociological commandments are involved in this incident. Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, and thou shalt not bear false witness. David was at four out of six of the sociological commandments he violated. So back in Psalm 32, David says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Think of the depth that David went through and the fact that God still forgave him. That ought to be an amazing, encouraging thing for all of us. You know, guys, people name their kids after various Bible characters. My first son I named David because of this guy. You say, why would you name your son after a scumbag like that? Somebody who would do that kind of stuff. It's because of this. It's because what David represents to me is the power of restoration and God's forgiveness. And to me, there's no better name. It's better than Jerry. I don't even know what Jerry means. Like, what is that? Some stupid, meaningless dribble. But David. And then the other one, Paul, another murderer. Huh? Wow. You know? You got a walker. I got to keep one eye open in my house. So back in Psalm 32, as we button this up. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Pastor, you don't know what I've done. You don't know. This is why I live in guilt. Right? Didn't we just hear a story about a guy who did some of the most egregious things possible? Has anyone done, please don't raise your hand. Has anyone done anything as bad as what you just read? All right, I know a couple of you may have, but that's besides the point. So he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute. Impute. Remember what imputation is? Put on their account and held against them. In whom whose spirit there is no deceit. Then he goes on, he says, you know, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. My groaning all day long, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. See, this was how God moved on him. David wasn't saying anything. David did not confess immediately. David covered this up and hid it. Thank God for Nathan, who confronted him. David didn't even come back on his own. David was pursued by God. That's something? Pursued. By God, the Spirit of God was on him. Nathan was sent to him. His physical body was screaming at him. Think of this with me. If you're suffering from depression because of guilt, That's the way you were designed. God designed you to for your body to drive you to God. And so the spirit is heavy on David. His body is driving him crazy. Now, please don't think if you have knee pain, there's something wrong with your walk with God. I'm just saying, examine. David said, "Search me, O God, and see if there's a wicked way in me." Why are we like that anymore? Why don't we teach confession? I'll tell you one thing that, this main denomination has it wrong in the way they do it, but they have it right in why they do it, for the most part. And that's confession. Confess, 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 confess. Art, the evangelical church doesn't do it right either. It says in James 5, confess your sins to one another, right? Confide in somebody. That's talking about the accountability of it. We don't do that. We don't have accountability. We don't encourage people. But you know what? I want to encourage you this morning to get before God and say, God, search my heart. Search. If there's a wicked way in me, I want to see it. God, you know why I can say that? Why we can say that? Because it's forgiven. We've been forgiven. There's no reason to hide anything from God. Why? Why do we want to hide it from God? He already knows it anyway. You're not hiding something from somebody who knows it. It's like, you know, when you play peekaboo with the kids. Jeez, you look around. Where are they? We used to play peekaboo with the kids all the time. Hide and seek. Pine Street, the house at Pine Street was a great house for hide and seek. And Nerf Wars. You know, and you'd like... And then when they were little, you'd play hide and seek, and you know, they'd be hiding behind the couch. You could see their butt sticking out from behind the couch. Where are they? Where are you? You know, God knows where we are and what we're doing. Adam, where are you? The question wasn't for God to find out where Adam was. The question for Adam was to find out where Adam was. Here's a couple things about experiencing restoration after a brush with guilt and sin and so forth. Number one, cast yourself on the grace of God. That's verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32. Second, be specific about your failure and take ownership. David takes full responsibility for what he did. My transgressions, he says. My sin. And he acknowledges that he deserves justice. He deserves punishment. He acknowledges it. He deserves to be judged. Not saying, I don't deserve this. No, I deserve to be judged. Imagine if David said this. God, I know this seems bad, but adultery is an archaic social construct. Or there were a lot of mitigating factors. My hormones. Her indiscretion in bathing on a rooftop. What kind of woman bathes on a rooftop? Uriah's stubbornness. And Nathan was so harsh with me. He was not very kind. I feel wounded. And therefore, I am a victim here. That sounds like today, doesn't it? Had somebody tell me the other day, well, it's hard for me to be faithful to my wife because I'm polyamorous. What they're saying is God made me that way. David didn't say that at all. He took full ownership. I'm responsible. This is my sin, and I deserve to be judged. Period. Number three, recognize the damage to fellowship. In a later psalm, he agrees that his sin ultimately and primarily was against God and broke fellowship with God and other people. Then David recognizes in Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin, my iniquity I haven't hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 51, verse 5, she says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He recognizes the sinful nature that he had. He agrees that he is not basically a good person who slips every now and then. That's what society is telling everybody now. We're all good people. No, you're not. You're wicked. You want to say that. Don't you want to yell up and scream, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. But I think one of the reasons why we judge other people so harshly is because we've never gone through this process of recognizing our own weaknesses, our own sins, our own sinful nature, and taking ownership from them. Wouldn't you agree? And the last thing is to recognize what God really wants for you. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, God desires truth on the inward parts. God really wants us to have truth on the inner parts. You know? I blew it with my wife. I blew it at work. I blew it here. I did this wrong. So you go through what David went through, and then you, Lord, I don't blame anybody else. This is me. I'm the one. Like Nathan said to him, you are the man. I'm the one. This is what I did specifically. I damaged fellowship. I damaged relationships. And take ownership. When somebody tells me that, if I know somebody and they tell me, boy, I would never do that. I really don't trust that person. I trust the person who would come clean and tell me that they're evil. And whatever. I'd rather, it's a lot easier to trust somebody who's transparent, in other words, right? Better to just be honest. Truth on the inner parts. The belt of truth in the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 isn't just the word of God. The belt of truth means that I'm speaking truth about who I am, my very being, and everything is held in place by me being honest about what I am and what I've done. There are three things that David knew. David knew Isaiah 44:22. That his sins were blotted out. David knew in Micah 7:19, well, it wasn't written when David was alive, but David knew the principle that his sins were in the depth of the sea. And he also knew in Psalm 103, verse 12, that his sins were as far as the east is from the west. God had covered his transgressions. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. Well, let me add one more thing and we'll close with this. Covered, atoned. We've used the illustration, Bonnie's tablecloth. You should all remember that when you think about the word atonement. The first thing that comes to your mind should be, say it. The stain in the tablecloth that she very graciously covered with a napkin so that she wouldn't have to look at it, that I wouldn't have to look at it, and that no one else would see it. It was a beautiful gesture. I remember it to this day. But she didn't clean it, she just covered it, right? That's what it meant when God blotted out their sins or covered their transgressions. That's because the blood of Christ hadn't been shed on the cross. Because after the blood was shed, in Colossians 2:14, not only was the violation hidden, the law that was violated was taken out of the way. Everybody understand what I mean by that? In other words, the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament just covered over that sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ took and covered that sin, but also removed and covered the law, took the law that was the reason it was violated to begin with out of the way. So there is no condemnation. There is no overwhelming sense of guilt and shame for you and I anymore. We can be free from guilt and shame because of Christ. But here's the thing. You won't experience any of that, even though it's a reality, You won't experience any of that by covering your sins, by blaming other people, by not taking responsibility for what you did. You'll struggle with guilt and depression as a result if you continue to hide from God. How many understand this message this morning? All right. Father, we thank you for this time today. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage each one here. Because of what Jesus Christ did, we can be free to come to you and say, search me, O God. There's nothing you don't know anyway. And there's nothing that I've done that wasn't covered on the cross. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us all to just come to the joyful reality of our forgiveness and experience it by being precise about us. Bless each person here special today. I want to just say one more thing as our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed. If you're here today and you've never made this decision, I believe in Jesus and want to be his child, want to be a child of God. And if you could say that in your heart today, Lord, there's nothing I could do to save myself, but I need your mercy and I want to be your child. That's your prayer to put your hand up in the air. Is there anybody here? Put your hand right up in the air. Nobody's looking. I'm not going to embarrass you. Just pop your hand right up in the air. That's me. I want to receive Christ. Is there anybody here? I'm going to give you a minute. If you're not sure you've done it before, do it again anyway. That's what I always say. I'm not sure if I ever prayed that prayer to receive. Well, what are you waiting for? Do it again. So what? That doesn't matter. Come into my life. I want to be born again. I want to be a Christian. I want to have Christ in my life. Is there anybody here? Put your hand up high. If you've never done that and you let this opportunity pass, I'll just say this. Maybe there may not be another opportunity for you. I hate to think that, but it's possible. One more time. Lord, come into my life. I want to believe. I want to be your child. Anybody? Okay. Father, thank you for this day today. Bless the remainder of our time. Bless the soup which we're about to devour and eat, along with the bread and the butter slathered all over it like frosting. In Jesus Christ's name.